Last time we studied chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, the love chapter, as many have called it. And we learned last time, of course, we all know that entire books, volumes have been written on this great chapter. And we looked at it under the heading of part two of Paul's teaching on spiritual gifts. And these spiritual gifts that were given without love. I mean, he talks about all kinds of gifts that the Holy Spirit gives us, but if they're given without love, it's really bad news. And we looked at three points: the futile efforts without love in verses 1 to 3, what love is and is not in verses 4 to 7, and then why love was greatest in verses 8 to 13. So we learned that in New Testament times, rites, R-I-T-E-S, honoring the pagan deities Cybele, Bacchus, Dionysus, included speaking in ecstatic noises that were accompanied by smashing gongs and clanging cymbals and blaring trumpets. And so Paul's hearers clearly got his point from the first verse, that human or angelic amounts to no more than just these pagan rituals. It's only meaningless gibberish in a Christian guise, without love. And so Paul talks about prophecy, mysteries, knowledge, and faith in verse 2, and prophecy without love is exemplified by Balaam in the Old Testament. And he was the prophet of God, but he didn't love God's people, and without hesitation he agreed to curse the Israelites in return for a generous payment by Balak, who is the king of Moab. Well, mysteries and knowledge represent the ultimate of human understanding, is the next topic that Paul discussed. You know, even if I was the smartest person ever tested by Mensa, the organization with genius IQ people, but I didn't have love, I'm in big trouble. And add to all knowledge all mysteries, which may represent divine spiritual understanding, and if that is administered without love, I am nothing, what Paul says. So faith without love is exemplified best by Jonah. He knew God's word would be effective to the Ninevites. He had great faith in the power of God's word. But you know what? His problem was that he didn't want the wicked Ninevites to be saved. He had no love for them, not even after they repented. And what an awful, awful witness. And so what was Jonah's response? Jonah was willing to die rather than see the Ninevites in true repentance receiving God's kindness. In verse 3, I have to wonder if Paul had the rich young ruler in mind who came to Jesus, talking about giving away all our possessions. And we all know the gospel accounts. This young man was self-satisfied, thought he had lived the good life, right? And so Jesus told him to go and sell all that he had and to come and follow him. And the young man went away sad because he believed his piety without love was enough. Well, it wasn't. Even delivering ourselves over to a martyr's death doesn't amount to much if we are loveless. In fact, Paul says, it profits me nothing. So in these first three verses, we've seen that the loveless person produces nothing, is nothing, and gains nothing. In verses 4 to 7, we looked at what love is and what love is not, and how Jesus exemplifies these great qualities. And so the love that Paul talks about, of course, is agape love. It's active, not passive. It is a verb, not a noun. It does not simply feel patient. It practices patience. It does not simply have kind feelings. It does kind things. And so the supreme example of patience, of course, is God himself. Through the thousands of years, the eternal God has been eternally long-suffering. If the Holy Creator is so infinitely patient with his rebellious creation, how much more should his unholy creatures be patient with each other? Being kind is the counterpart of being patient. And so the first test of kindness for any of us is in our homes. We need to be the kindest to those who are under our roof, not those outside it. And so don't wait for others to be nice to you before you're nice to them, but treat people as kindly as God has treated you through the cross of Jesus Christ. The next thing we looked at is that love isn't jealous. A loving person is never jealous. He is glad for the success of others, even if their success works against his own success. Love doesn't brag. Bragging is trying to make others jealous of what we have. Jealousy puts others down. Bragging builds us up. Funny, isn't it, how we hate bragging in others, yet we're so prone to this ourselves. Next, Paul says love isn't arrogant. You know what? Everything good we have is from God. That was true of the Corinthians as well. Yet they were arrogant rather than repentant. They bragged rather than mourned. Love isn't arrogant. Arrogance is big-headed. Love is big-hearted. Love doesn't act unbecomingly. And that means that love doesn't behave in a rude manner. And the Corinthians had brought their rude behavior to a whole new cosmic level, I have to say. During worship services, each one tried to outdo the other in speaking in tongues. Everybody talked at once, tried to be the most dramatic, the most prominent, and doing just about anything to draw attention to themselves. Love doesn't do that. That wasn't a worship service. That was just cacophony. It's just a din of noise. And love does not seek its own. You know, and I think really this is the key to everything, isn't it? The root evil of fallen humanity is that we want our way. Love is not provoked. This means love isn't touchy or irritable. No doubt we've all got irritable people in our lives, but the real spiritual issue is not the irritability of other people. It's our own irritability and what I will do the next time its ugly head wells up inside me. Lovelessness is the cause of temper and irritability, and love is the only cure. Paul says love doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. Love forgives. The loving person doesn't record a wrong for later reference or dig up past wrongs done to him or her over and over and over again. Someone once suggested that love doesn't forgive and forget, but rather remembers and forgives anyway. That is so important. So many people, I know so many people, I bet you do too, that go through this life and they got to bring up what their mom did or what their dad did or what their neighbor did or their sibling or their, you know, stop it. A loving person doesn't record that for later reference. If you remember it and God has given us memory, then love forgives anyway. Love absorbs evil without calculating how to retaliate. Another thing about love is that it does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, is what Paul told us. And so to rejoice in unrighteousness is to justify it. What was wrong is right, and what is right is now wrong in our culture. Isn't that true? And so conversely, love doesn't rejoice with the unrighteous, but rejoices with the truth. And if we love others, it matters a great deal to us whether or not they believe what is right or wrong. And love is consistent with kindness, but it is not consistent with the compromise of the truth. Paul says love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And to bear means to cover or support. Love bears all things by protecting others from exposure, ridicule, or harm. And so the genuine love doesn't gossip. And oh, by the way, it doesn't listen to gossip. Love never protects sin, but is anxious to protect the sinner. Love does not expose or exploit, gloat, or condemn. It bears, B-E-A-R-S. It does not bear, B-A-R-E. Love believes all things. Doesn't mean that love is naive and unthinking and just believes anything and everything that comes along. It means that love is not cynical or suspicious. It believes the best outcome for the one who has done the wrong and that it will be confessed and forgiven. And so love also hopes. As long as God's grace is operating, human failure is never final. I think that's so hopeful because God's grace is operating each and every day in my life, in your life, if you love the Lord Jesus Christ. And so each and every time I fail, you fail, that is never final. When our hope is weak, we can know that our love is weak. Love also endures. Love bears what is otherwise unbearable, and it believes what otherwise is unbelievable, and it hopes what otherwise is hopeless, and it endures when anything else less than love would give up. Just give up. Well, finally, Paul explains why love is the greatest in verses 8 to 13, and it's important for us to realize that love never fails has nothing to do with success, right? Said that last week. And so love isn't some kind of magic potion that Christians drink to guarantee every endeavor will turn out just the way we want it. And so what Paul is saying is that love has permanence. Permanence. Love outlasts any failures. Love is the supreme characteristic of the life God gives because it's one of his supreme characteristics. And so what did you do this week to love more like Jesus? So now we come to chapter 14 in Paul's last teaching on spiritual gifts, where he specifically addresses speaking in tongues. And he says that speaking in tongues will, three things, we're going to cover that in 3 points. Speaking in tongues will, number one, seek to edify the church. Seek to edify the church in verses 1 to 12. Number two, it will seek to enlighten the lost in verses 13 to 25. It will seek to enlighten the lost in verses 13 to 25. And finally, number three, speaking in tongues will seek a godly outcome. A godly outcome in verses 26 to 40. So right on the heels of now abide faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. Verse 1, chapter 14. Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. Now, I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy, and greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in a tongue, unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edifying. So in these 5 verses, it's important to note in verses 2 and 4, Paul uses tongue, singular, and he uses tongues, plural, beginning in verse 5. And so many Bible scholars believe that the singular tongue indicates the counterfeit gift and the plural is the true gift that ceased with the apostolic age. And so the person with the genuine gift of tongues was not to exercise it unless he or she could interpret as well, so that the church would be edified, not just one person. And so Paul says it is far better to prophesy, meaning to proclaim God's word, not a foretelling of future events, so that again, the entire church is edified. In verses 6 through 12, Paul uses the metaphors of flute or harp, musical instruments, and a bugler for sounding various military calls. His point is that speaking in tongues is in and of itself unintelligible. The distinction in the flute or harp is the distinctiveness of the tones. The distinctive bugle calls give clear direction for the military what they're supposed to do. And so the whole point of the gift of tongues, like any language, was to communicate. So if the people couldn't understand what the person was saying in some tongue, then it was essentially useless, right? If nobody can understand it and there's no interpretation, well, then what good is it? And so from its first occurrence at Pentecost, the Lord intended the miraculous sign of speaking in tongues to be a means of communication. And so the miracle at Pentecost was, in fact, that everyone present, though from many different countries, heard the apostles speaking in his own language. And that's from Acts chapter 2, verses 6, 8, and 11. Now, God hasn't given two types of language, one intelligible, the other not. The Bible speaks of only one gift whose characteristic and purpose did not change. And so we should always seek to edify and to be edified. We do not need to get caught up in an emotional frenzy and think that ecstatic utterances that make no more sense than gibberish are anything other than a self-centered attempt to draw attention to oneself. And so Paul's second point about tongues is that they should seek to enlighten the lost in verses 13 to 25. He says, therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What is the outcome then? I shall pray with the spirit and I shall pray with the mind also. I shall sing with the spirit and I shall sing with the mind also. Otherwise, if you bless in the spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you are saying? For you are giving thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified. I thank God I speak in tongues more than all of you. However, in the church, I desire to speak 5 words with my mind that I may instruct others also, rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. And so Paul is saying that praying in tongues doesn't benefit anyone, especially the person who is a stranger to your congregation and doesn't respond at appropriate times in the worship service. They don't even know when to say amen, according to what Paul is saying. So apparently Paul had the gift of speaking in tongues, but he would rather speak 5 words that would be understood by everybody and used for proclaiming the gospel rather than 10,000 words that nobody could understand and would not edify them or enlighten them further or be used by God to lead them to salvation. So listen to this quote from John MacArthur. He says this, quote, because Paul knew that the gift of tongues would cease in a few years, he was not giving instruction for governing tongues in the church today. He was not even giving instructions to the Corinthians because he was speaking of counterfeit tongues, which were based on self-centered emotionalism and did not originate with the Holy Spirit. He was giving them, as well as Christians of all ages, warning against using self-serving, worldly, carnal, ineffective, and God-dishonoring substitutes for the true spiritual gifts God has ordained to be ministered in the power and in the fruit of the Spirit and for the blessing and edification of his church, end quote. I think that's a great explanation of what Paul's talking about. So Paul exhorts the Corinthians to be mature in their thinking, yet in evil they are to be babes, children. It was their loveless immaturity and carnality that caused their theological, spiritual, and moral problems, including their misuse and counterfeiting of gifts. Well, now we come to our third section, Paul's teaching on tongues, seek a godly outcome. And this is verses 26 to 40. He begins by asking them, what is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a problem, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, and each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is not an interpreter, let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. So I get the picture here that there is very little worship going on in this service when they all gathered together. One has a psalm, that's a reading. Somebody else is teaching a revelation. Somebody else is speaking in a tongue, and so on. And so the problem was that they were all done at the same time. Nobody was left to listen, except for the few bewildered visitors who likely thought these people were crazy. And so nobody could benefit from such bedlam. It wasn't worship, it was just bedlam. So Paul gives four regulations for tongues in verses 27 and 28. Number one, he says only two or three persons should speak. Secondly, they should speak in turn. Take turn speaking. Don't interrupt one another. There's a great proverb, Proverbs 18:11. He who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him. Do you realize it is shameful to interrupt other people? So if you're guilty of that, think about that this week. Third regulation for tongues, what they say should be interpreted, because if there's nobody present to interpret, number four, they shouldn't speak. And so contrary to pagan ecstasies that many of the Corinthian Christians were mimicking, the Holy Spirit does not work through persons who are out of control or slain in the spirit. He does not do that. Our God is a God of order, not a God of this kind of bedlam that these people were calling worship. He ministers all of his gifts through the conscious, aware minds of saints, not just some kind of trance or some other weird thing that goes on. So from the end of verse 33 to the end of the chapter is yet another area where Paul has been maligned, saying that he hates women. Well, naturally, those that say this look at these verses completely out of context and out of the backdrop of the Corinthian church and what was going on there. Paul says, let the women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but let each subject themselves just as the law also says. And if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only? So apparently the women were joining in with this chaotic self-expression and only added to the disorderly conduct. In Jewish synagogues, women had a separate section where they worshipped, and this was relaxed in Christianity, which really gave women elevation and more freedom. However, many were abusing that freedom, that idea. So the women should not speak wasn't something only for the Corinthian church, but because Paul said, as in all the churches of the saints. And so what Paul says, was it for you that the word of God first came forth, or has it come to you only? what he's really saying is if you didn't write scripture, then obey it. If you're not the sole receivers of God's word, then subject yourself to it as faithful children of God, as Christians everywhere are supposed to do. That's what Paul is saying, is that you're not the only ones that are receiving this instruction. There should be an order to worship. And why is that? To be cold and stiff? Well, no, because our God is a God of order and beauty, and we honor him when we order ourselves correctly and properly when we come together for worship. Because, you see, worship is about God. It's not about us. It's not about us being entertained by the musicians or anybody else or the delivery of the pastor. We aren't to hear our personal favorites, and we aren't to merely socialize and eat. We aren't there to create chaotic utterances. We're there to worship in our own singular way and corporately in a unified voice. So how can you improve your worship? Let me ask you, do you prepare the night before, maybe setting out your clothes and that of your children? Is breakfast planned and ready to be done in an orderly fashion? Do you have your Bible ready to put in the car and other things that you need to take with you? How do you prepare your heart and your attitude before church? Because you see, it wasn't just the chaotic, self-centered Corinthians that needed to be prepared to be worshipful. We need to as well. Father, help us through this lesson to see that ecstatic utterances and jumping all around and just calling attention to ourselves is not worship of you. It is worship of self. Father, I just pray that we would take our worship seriously as a time of joy and reverence and communing with you, that we would turn to you, and it's all about you, not the entertainment factor that we can find at church. And Father, we pray this week that you would prepare our hearts and help us to be more diligent to worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.